We've been moving in our morning services through the book of 1 Corinthians, and we just finished the beginning of chapter 11 this week, and that led us into a discussion of women's roles, and the roles of women in the home, and the roles of women in the church, and the roles of women in society. And there were so many questions that people had on this. They asked them personally, they wrote them down, they called me on the phone, that there was no way I could possibly answer them just in messages in the morning. So what we thought we would do is, instead of having a message this evening, just open it up. And I was going to open it up for questions from you, but to be honest with you, I have so many that I have plenty. I won't even get to all the ones you handed me. So since these people did go to the trouble to write them, I'm just going to address their questions. And I have a feeling from the kind of things I've been asked that pretty much, if I cover these, I'm going to cover them all. That most of the questions are falling in the same basic categories. Now I have 11 that I chose to work on. If it doesn't sound exactly like your question, it's because sometimes I got 3 and 4 questions asking the same thing, and I just sort of did a hybrid and took a word from each one of them, so everybody got in. And so that's, if it doesn't sound exactly like yours, I tried to make them sound close. What I'm going to do is address them and do the best I possibly can to answer them. Some of them will have to be my opinion because of the nature of the question. As many of them as possible, of course, I'll try to give a very biblical answer. Even if it's my opinion, I'll try to give an answer, an opinion, based on biblical principles. I really need the Lord's help, so I'd like to ask us if we could spend a moment in prayer and just ask Him to give me wisdom. Lord, we just want to thank You for the freedom this evening that we sense in just being able to worship You. Lord, I want to thank You for what a joy it is just to come together in Your presence and just enjoy You, just enjoy fellowshipping around You. Lord, we want to thank You for the Spirit of God giving us the freedom this evening to do that. Father, I want to pray now as we undertake these questions that You would give me intense wisdom. Pray that You would control my heart and my mind now, and that perhaps things I haven't even thought of about these questions would come to mind as I'm answering them, as the Spirit of God ministers to me. And Lord, I then pray that He would minister through me to each of His people here. And may we, as a result of this time together, gain a better understanding of how You want us to live in our culture today in light of what You've been teaching us from Your Word. So Lord, honor Jesus Christ in our midst this evening. May His Word be properly handled. We pray in His name. Amen. Excuse me a second. I'm going to have to make sure I don't preach anymore when we do those special singing, because that really wears my throat out. All right, here we go. Number one, as a single woman, how does all of this apply to me? Some people said, I don't see how this applies if I have no husband. It was said in different ways, but this is the point. As a single woman, how does all the things we've been sharing in the morning apply to me? Now, if you weren't here in the morning, you have 4 tapes you need to get. If you're not sure where to get them, you can see Bill Robinson or get them over here, but that's what you need to get in order for the phrase "all this" to make sense, because I don't have time to explain the "all this." But if you've been here for even some of it, you know we've been teaching that the Scripture teaches that men are to lead and women are to support. And that's true in the church, in the home, and in society. And so here this person saying, as a single woman, what do I do? Well, here's some thoughts. In the Hebrew culture, a woman remained under the authority of her father until she moved under her husband's authority. Now remember, we established this morning that the Hebrew culture was an ideal culture. It was a culture set up by God. And therefore, God set up the culture so that the roles He set up for men and women would fit in. Therefore, it was His intent that a woman always be in a headship subordination relationship with a man. So it was either your dad until you moved under the headship of your husband. Now, in our culture, as we all well know, this would be fairly difficult to do. Now, it is possible that a woman might have a spiritually sensitive father who would be anxious to fulfill this kind of role for her. And if you have such a dad, you better praise God for him, because these are few and far between. And if a man would be willing to let a woman live in her home, even when she's 20 or perhaps 30 or who knows, and really act as her head and not run her life, but to be her head in Christ, and to be available for support, to be available for advice, to be available for prayer and counsel, then praise God for a man like that. If your dad would offer you that, I think you should stay home and stay under the tutelage of your dad, under the headship of your father. But many of us come from homes where our father's unsaved. Now, even if an unsaved dad would let you do that, I'd stay. But where he wouldn't want to do that, where his whole vision is raise the kids, get them to 18, and get them out. And so in our culture, this is just not accepted as normal. I think a single woman probably has to work outside the home. It seems inevitable in our culture. I don't know how she could exist otherwise. And so I would say that if, therefore, she has to work outside the home and she doesn't have a dad who would let her live at home or who would want her to, maybe if she has a job or is living in an area where her family isn't around anymore, then she'll probably have to live in an apartment, maybe with some other girls or by herself. And so I just think that there's nothing we can do about that. That's part of our culture. I would say if a woman is a Christian and she really has a commitment to this, that if her dad either isn't around or won't let her live in his home under this setup, that she might seek out an elder in her local church or a mature man in her local church, of course with the wife's permission, and maybe ask him if he would be a surrogate head for her. You know, not live in her home, in his home necessarily, but could I have this relationship with you? Would you act as this for me? Could I consider you to be my head in terms of counsel, advice, prayer, and these things? And I think that if you found a spiritually sensitive man who knows what the Scriptures teach you, he would probably be very happy to let you have that relationship with him. And I think you should think about that. All in all, I think the key here is that God looks on the heart. If your heart as a single woman is attuned to him and you're anxious to obey him, I cannot believe that God would penalize a single woman for her inability to fully implement the ideal plan of God in our society. If you're separated from your dad, he won't let you live at home, so you must live in an apartment. I can't believe that if your heart's right, God's going to penalize you for that. And so therefore, I would say, if you can set up one of these relationships with your dad or an elder, great. If you can't, relax. Just relax. God understands the culture, God understands our heart, and God will deal with us on that basis. Okay? Number two, what about widows? What about widows? There's a woman who her husband's passed on. What do we do? Well, in the Bible, younger widows were instructed by God to remarry. Did you know that? I want you to look with me in 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. We will use the Bible here whenever we can, so please have it out and ready to turn. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Verse 11 says, "But refuse to put younger widows on the list." Now, by the way, the difference between a younger widow and an older widow who can go on the list is, Paul says that it's 60 years old. You can't put a woman on the list unless she's 60. Okay, so a younger widow is anybody who's not 60. Say, wow, that's good news. Well, hey, you're right, that is. Refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they've set aside their previous pledge. In other words, if they made a pledge to get on the list at the church and serve the church in this official order of widows, and now they want to leave that and go get married, then you've created a crisis of commitment in them. And at the same time, they learn to be idle. Now, I didn't write this. I'm just reading, okay? Don't anybody get upset. I'm just reading. And at the same time, they want to be idle as they go around from house to house, not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies talking about things not proper to mention. Therefore, I'm not going to touch verse 13, so if you expect me to comment on that, you better forget it. Not now, anyway. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach, for some have already turned aside to follow Satan, and I think he means there sensually. Sensually. So, Paul's instruction by the Holy Spirit to younger widows is plan to remarry. And I think a younger widow can pray to God and ask him to provide another mate, because I believe it's in line with the plan of God that younger widows remarry. Now, what about a divorced lady who's below 60, let's say? Well, you know, the New Testament doesn't say much about that, because in the New Testament's concern, divorce was not really considered to be a regular thing for the Church of God. And because of our culture today, it has become one of those. But I'm not going to touch on that. I'm simply going to say, if you have questions about remarriage, you'll want to get our 5 tapes on divorce and remarriage, and we've talked about that, okay? Now, what about an older widow? That is, over 60. Now, again, I'm not calling you old, okay? I'm just saying this is what 1 Timothy 5 says. I can see I got myself into this. An older widow. That is a widow, verse 9, that says, let a widow not be put on the list if she's less than 60 years old. Okay, so if you're over 60 now and you become a widow, what do? Well, you're to be supported by your family and have a ministry within your family, within your household, your sons and your grandsons, if indeed you have such family. Verse 4 says, if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them, that is the children or grandchildren, first learn to practice godliness in regard to their own family and make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable to God. He says in verse 8, but if any does not provide for his own and especially those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now this in context is referring to providing for widowed mothers and grandmothers. And finally, verse 16, if a woman who is a believer has dependent widows, let her assist them. And let not the church be burdened, so that the church may assist those who are widows indeed. So if you're a widow and you have family that would let you live with them perhaps and minister to them and who would provide for your needs, that's what God wants done. Now, a widow indeed, scripturally, is a widow that has no living relatives, or I assume no relatives that would agree to let her minister to them. What do you do in that case? Well, for those people, Paul sets up an order of widows to be financially supported by the church and to be assigned appropriate duties inside of the church. He says in verse 10 that the widow who should be added to this list should have a good reputation for good works. She should have brought up children. She should have shown hospitality, washed the saints' feet, assisted in distress, devoted herself to every good work. And I assume that these are the kinds of things she'd be given to do. Teaching younger mothers how to raise her children, helping those in distress, showing hospitality, and those kinds of things. Now this is something, without saying any more, that I need to say that we, as the 20th century church, have totally neglected. In fact, you know, an interesting thing is most of 1 Timothy, all of which is written about how to run the church, if you'll carefully analyze it, you'll find that the church in the 20th century has basically ignored this book. And so much that we do is not in tune with this book. But we here at McLean Bible Church, for example, should have provision for an older widow who has no living relatives or no relatives who would agree to take her in, whereby we would support her financially and give her duties that would be appropriate inside the assembly. That's it. I'm not going to say any more. Just drop that on you, okay? I believe that's part of the plan of God for us as a family. You see, an older widow becomes part of the family. And as a family member, she has needs, and we as a family are to address those needs. Now, let's turn for a few minutes and talk about how to relate all this to culture. Here's some of the questions I got. What if I have a job and I get promoted to a position where I'm over men? What do I do? Well, I thought about this, and I couldn't think of anything in the Word of God that addressed this directly, probably because such types of situations rarely, if ever, occurred in the biblical situation. You just wouldn't have a woman going out and being in a profession where she had men under her in the first century. It just wasn't done. But it seems to me, and I'm giving you my opinion at this point, it seems to me that the best advice I can give you is to let the Holy Spirit guide you. If he gives you freedom to accept the position, if you are absolutely confident that he says go, then I'd go. Again, the heart's the key. Lord, I'm not trying to step out of my role. Lord, I'm not out here trying to push my weight around. Lord, I'm not looking for authority over all these men. But this opportunity is open and they say I should take it. What do I do? My advice would be, if he tells you take it, take it. And do a good job. If he tells you don't take it, don't take it. I know that sounds like a trite answer, but it's the only one I know how to give where I'm safe, and so I'm going to leave it at that. 4, should a woman employee submit to a man employee who is lower in her in rank, in job position, just because he's a man? That's a good question, isn't it? I mean, if women are to be submitted to men, and he's under me in job, but he's a man, what do I do? Well, it seems to me if God leads you to accept a job with a certain level of authority, that God expects you to do the job well, and part of doing the job well would obviously be exercising the authority that's accompanying it. They wouldn't give the authority if it wasn't necessary for doing the job. And so therefore my advice would be no. I wouldn't feel the pressure on the job to submit to that man. If God leads you there and you're confident God leads you there, then I'd use that authority discreetly. And again, the heart's the key, and I would try to do the best job I could. You can't honor God by abdicating your responsibilities, even if they're over men. So the key is, did God lead you to take it? If he did, then you better keep your responsibilities. Fifth, is it wrong for women to go to school and train for a marketable job skill that may end up leading her into a leadership job? Aren't these good questions? That's a good one. Is it wrong for a woman to go to school and train for a marketable job skill that might lead her into a leadership job? Again, the Word of God, to my knowledge, doesn't address this. And I'll share with you, again, my opinion. And that is that it's only practical for women to take advantage of this kind of job training if they can get it. Here's some thoughts. Even if you get married and devote your life totally to your family, what happens if your husband drops dead of a heart attack at 37? And you've got three kids? Well, you may be very well faced then, at least even if you remarry, you may have to go a year or 2 years being the primary support of your family. And if that's the case, you probably want to be able to do more than type and file. And there's a lot of women today who, if their husband dropped off like that, couldn't even type. And so how are they going to support a family? And so I would say to you that if God leads you and gives you the freedom, say right out of high school, to go to college and get a marketable skill, maybe even to go into business as a single woman and use that skill for a couple of years and get some confidence and get some job experience, and then when you get married to quit at God's leading and raise your family, I think that would be wise. And so I don't think in the name of being in submission to men, women should turn down opportunities to get marketable skills. Besides, getting the training doesn't mean you've got the wrong attitude, does it? I mean, is going to college and getting the training meaning you're trying to overthrow God's role for your life? I hope not. You may meet your husband at college, so look up, you know. And let's say you get out of college. Let's say God wants you to be single for 10 years. Well, just think, with a marketable skill as an engineer or something else, who knows what, you will have more financial income so that you can be more available for giving to God's people, for giving to the work of Jesus Christ, to helping support a missionary. You may be able to be led by God into certain opportunities where otherwise he may not have the freedom to lead you. So in my opinion, the key to this is God leading, but if he leads, I'd go ahead and get the training and then trust him to lead from there. Now, here's one on the home. When we discuss 1 Corinthians 11 and the woman being the glory of the man, my question is the husband responsible for the degree to which the wife can grow spiritually, if indeed she's the reflection, she's the glory of the man? If I understand the question right, it's this. Am I limited in how far I can grow spiritually by my husband? If I'm to be his glory, can I only go as far as he does? I want you to turn to 1 Peter with me, if you would. 1 Peter chapter 3, because I do think the scripture addresses this. 1 Peter chapter 3. And I know I'm hurrying a little bit, and I beg your indulgence, but I really want to get as many of these in as I can, and yet without keep you beyond what is really advisable this evening. So bear with me. I know I'm rushing. I'll try to get them all in. 1 Peter chapter 3. Now here we've got an unsaved husband, an unregenerate husband who does not know the Lord. And yet I want you to see the wife's spiritual potential. Verse 2, and he talks about the wife having chaste and respectful behavior. Verse 3, he talks about not just having external adornment only, the braiding of the hair and the wearing of jewelry, but putting on beauty in the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. So here's a woman with an unsaved husband who has no spiritual dimension and no spiritual dynamic, and still this woman has the potential to be that kind of a woman. And so I would say, look, growth is based on your relationship to God, not your relationship to your husband. It is true that your relationship to your husband can enhance or tend to discourage your spiritual progress. That's true. Certainly it's easier to flourish spiritually with a husband who's flourishing spiritually. But not having a husband that is flourishing spiritually is no reason that you can't. And here in 1 Peter 3, we have the case of a husband who has no interest in spiritual things and a woman who, if she's doing those things, is flourishing marvelously. And so I would say, therefore, the answer to the question is no. The husband is not responsible for the degree that the wife can grow spiritually. On we go. Turning to the church now for a couple of questions. Can a woman correct or give advice to a man concerning a doctrinal area or practical area? It's a good question. In other words, saying that a woman should not be in a position of leadership, does that mean she can't walk up to a man and say, hey, I got a piece of advice for you. I think this would be better done this way. Or, you know, when you taught Sunday school this morning, you said this. Did you ever think about this verse? Can a woman do that? Of course she can. Priscilla and Aquila in Acts chapter 18, you don't need to turn there, but I can read it to you very quickly. Acts chapter 18 pulled our friend Apollos aside and straightened him out. Now, it does say both of them did it. And yet I have the strong feeling Priscilla definitely played her part. Priscilla, I get the impression, was a tremendously dynamic woman and really had a walk with Jesus Christ. In fact, this is one of the few husband and wife pairs in the entire Bible, do you realize that? Where both of them had incredible dynamic for the Lord. That's why they ripped things up together. Anyway, this man, Apollos, had been instructed in the way of the Lord with being fervent in spirit. In other words, he had all the zeal you want. I mean, this guy was blowing out with zeal. But he kind of had his facts just a tiny bit wrong because he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, but he was only acquainted with the baptism of John. So the Lord's earthly ministry and the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord and the whole thing, he hadn't heard about yet. But what he knew, he was doing a good job with. And when he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, I mean, here's the guy, imagine this, he really doesn't know all the facts, but he's not afraid to speak anyway. And that's why Apollos later on was called a mighty man in the Scriptures. This is a mighty man in the Scriptures. But anyway, when he spoke in the synagogue, Priscilla and Aquila heard him and took him aside, and they explained to him more accurately the way of God. And then, of course, he went over to Corinth. Now, this wasn't just Priscilla. It was Priscilla and Aquila doing it, but I assume Priscilla was involved. You know, I ask for advice from women in this assembly all the time. I'm constantly asking for Grace to give me some advice. It's not as easy to get it as I'd like. You know, Grace, what do you think? Well, it's okay. You know, Grace, I hope I'm not putting Grace on the spot, but Grace, what do you think? Okay. And Grace, please tell me what you think. And then I get it. But, you know, but I normally, Jo Nancy Sumberg, who's not here this evening, and I assume she doesn't mind if I use her name, I rely on her for advice a lot, and really do appreciate her wisdom and others in this assembly. And we need women's input, so feel free to give it, please. You know, this is not any sort of an injunction against women giving advice on a personal, private, individual level, coming up and talking to people. No problem with that. Okay, now we got a couple toughies, and we'll be through. Okay. If we put the veil in 1 Corinthians 11 into a cultural context, is the instruction of 1 Timothy 2 cultural? That's a good question. This morning, you remember the way I handled 1 Corinthians 11 was by telling you that the veil was an outward sign of a woman being in submission. Therefore, what we need to do today is find outward signs in our culture for how we can indicate the same thing. However, in 1 Timothy 2, it was my opinion after studying the scripture that those principles were not cultural, that women fulfilling certain restricted roles was part of the eternal plan of God. Now, I think you need to listen to all the tapes because some of my interpretation of 1 Timothy 2 was based upon other passages of scripture. But anyway, how would we know the difference? How do we know when something's cultural and how do we know when something is supra-cultural? I've had several women ask me that. How do you know the veil thing is cultural, but the instruction in 1 Timothy 2 is not cultural? That's an excellent question, super question. And let me share with you how you know that. The general rule is this. There's really two. Number one, if the reasons are cultural, the instruction's cultural. If the reasons are supracultural, the instruction is supracultural. Okay? Remember the reasons in 1 Timothy 2 that a woman was not to teach and lead was because A, woman was created first, and B, because woman was the one who was deceived in the Garden of Eden. Well, now, neither one of those have a thing to do with culture. They're supra-cultural. They were before culture even existed. And therefore, if the reasons aren't cultural, you can well assume that the instruction is not. When we turn to the veil, however, we find Paul appealing to what the Corinthians instinctively think. We find him appealing to what all the other churches are doing at the time. We find him appealing to things like shaving your head, which was a custom to do to prostitutes, and so you find the reasons he's giving for the veil to be cultural reasons, not to be reasons that go back, for example, to the very essence of man and woman. Another way you can tell if a principle is cultural or not is to see if it's repeated in the same terms in three places, the Old Testament, by the Lord himself, and by the apostles in the New Testament. Okay, if you find a principle that's in all three places stated the same, you can be sure that you have a biblical principle that's not cultureless. Couple of examples. How about Jews and Gentiles eating together? Come on over and have a barbecue sandwich. What will we do with that? Well, the Old Testament speaks strongly to that, and it says, don't do it. Jews and Gentiles are not to mix. Strong statements. But when we get to our Lord Jesus, he meets with the Samaritan woman, and he goes up in John 4 and talks to her, and his disciples even say, what are you doing? You're talking to a Gentile. The woman herself said, what are you doing? You're a Jew. What are you doing talking to me? So he, you see, was not reinforcing this principle. As a matter of fact, he was contradicting it. And then you come across the New Testament where the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul and through others, will say, look, the division, the partition wall between the Jew and the Gentile is broken down. It's not to exist anymore. So is that a cultureless biblical principle that Jew and Gentiles don't mix? No. No, it isn't. But let's take, because we're on it, how about men's and women's roles? All right, what does the Old Testament say? Well, in Genesis 2 and 3, you've got the order of creation. You've got the statements of God after the fall. All right, plus you've got the whole example of the Old Testament culture. Then you come into the New Testament. You know, I find that Jesus argued with the Pharisees on just about every issue. He argued about divorce, which affected men and women. But I never find Jesus Christ ever arguing once with the Pharisees about their view of men to lead and women to follow. Isn't that interesting? He never puts them down for it. He never brings it up. He never argues with them. It's never an issue. What am I assuming? I'm assuming that he assumed that that was God's principle. And let me say this. If he'd had a problem with it, believe me, he wouldn't have hesitated to bring it up. Okay, we all know that. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you brood of vipers. You travel halfway over land and sea to make one proselyte, and when you get one, you make him twice the son of hell than he was to start with. Now, if you'll say that, you won't back off on women's roles, okay? You know, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you're like whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones on the inside. So if he had had a problem with it, he'd have said something, believe me. And then we go into the New Testament, where the apostles are writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, and we find them repeating, such as in 1 Timothy 2, 1 Corinthians 14, and other places, the exact same principle. Therefore, not only is it have non-cultural reasons, but the Old Testament, our Lord, and the New Testament all repeat it. That's not a culture principle. It's a culture-less principle. How about veils? Well, the Apostle Paul told women to wear them. But Jesus never said anything about it. The Old Testament never commanded it. And so therefore, what do we assume? And even when Paul commands it, he gives cultural reasons. We're to assume it's cultural. Now, I realize this is not a course on hermeneutics here. What about women like Lois and Eunice teaching Timothy spiritual truth? God used women there to lead and teach. Okay, you're right. I want you to turn with me to Acts 16, and I'll show you a couple things. You're right, he did. Acts chapter 16. The thing that we, I think, sometimes miss here, and I have no problem with a woman or a mother or a grandmother like Lois and Eunice teaching their children, they should, but the thing I think we miss here sometimes is that there was no husband in that home to even participate. If you'll notice in verse 1 of chapter 16, it says, and Paul came to Derbe and then to Lystra, and behold, there was a certain disciple there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Gentile. His father was not saved. His father did not know Christ. Okay? And so what you have here is a home where the wife is a believer. The mother of Timothy is a believer. And probably there she got it from her grandmother, Lois, who probably was a believer. Who definitely was, I'll put it that way. But the husband was not. And so if Timothy was to be given any spiritual dimension, it was inevitable that his mother and his grandmother had to take the lead because it's obvious his dad wasn't. And we would have no problem with that today, would we? Would we have a problem in a home where the dad doesn't know Christ and the mom does, with the mom telling Bible stories and working with her children? Of course not. We have no problem with the mom doing it if the husband did know Christ. It's part of the responsibility of parents to train their children. Now, in the New Testament, in Ephesians 6 and Colossians 3, fathers are instructed to take the primary responsibility in the instruction of spiritual truth in their family and of raising their kids. And if you read in the bulletin this morning, that interesting statistic about church attendance, it's on the top of the inside page under thought. A recent study disclosed the following statistics. If both mom and dad attend church regularly, 72% of their children follow in their parents' lead when they grow up. If only dad attends regularly, the number drops to 55%. But if only mom attends regularly, the number drops to 15%. And then if neither attends, only 7% of their children grow up to worship God at church. You know, I know statistics can be made to say almost anything they want to, but assuming that is even close to correct, you see the dramatic importance of the ministry of a man and a father in spiritual things. And that's all we're saying. We're not trying to get women out of ministering to children. We're trying to get the men in. See, praise God for the women who are doing it. We're not trying to change that. We're just trying to say, hey, you men, come on now. You play a vital role, more vital in many respects than your wife, in the ministry of spiritual things to your children and other people's children. Get in there. I was watching the Waltons. This was a number of years ago. I don't even know if they're still on, but I was watching them, and Grandpa was talking to Grandma, and they were talking about church, and one of the children was talking about church, and Grandpa turned, and he said this. He said, tell you, he said, the farm, that's my job. Religion, that's your grandma's job. Now, I want to tell you something. That is the attitude of more Americans than you think. The church, religion, it's a woman's job. I'm out here making a living. Oh, my friends, that is so wrong. God made, I don't know why he did it or how he did it, but he made the father and he made men to have unique impact on everybody, but especially children in the ministry of spiritual things. And so we're not trying to discourage women. We're trying to encourage men and say, come on, guys, get on a stick. A lot's riding on you now. Don't abdicate this to your wife. You get on the ball. And I think those statistics begin to bear out what I'm trying to say. I have one more. I'll read it to you. You tell me if you want me to answer it, if you want me to stop. What about Joel 2? Women are talked there about prophesying. Philip's four daughters were prophetesses. What do you say about that? Want me to answer that or not? Okay. I figured you would once I read it. Listen. We've never denied, nor would we ever deny, that God gives the gift of teaching or prophecy, you know, to women. Nobody's denying that. It's how and where they exercise it that 1 Timothy 2 is dealing with. 1 Timothy 2 is not saying that God doesn't give women the gift of teaching. It's just talking about where it's exercised. Huldah, who in the Old Testament was a prophet, and the four daughters of Philip and Anna in the New Testament and others, they all were prophetesses, but you know, I look in vain for any positions of authority that they seemed to exercise, even in the culture where they were prophetesses. Huldah lived in a little house. She wasn't the king. She wasn't a leader in the court. She lived in her little house. That's true, the king sent to her for advice, but no one's saying that God can't give advice to a woman. No one's saying that a woman doesn't communicate with God. We're just talking about leadership. Okay, Philip's four daughters were not in a position of leadership. They were prophetesses. And I want us to close by looking at this. Probably most of you are thinking Deborah. All right, Deborah, there was a woman in leadership, right? Okay, she was. Let's close by looking at her because I think we're going to see something very interesting about her attitude. The book of Judges, chapter 4. The book of Judges, chapter 4. Now, Deborah was not only a judge, she was a prophet, a prophetess. Verse 4 of chapter 4 says, now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at the time. Now she got a message from the Lord to talk to this fellow Barak and tell Barak to muster the troops and go fight the enemy. And of course the enemy was Jabin, king of Canaan, and his generals. And her attitude was right. She was very happy when she called Barak to submit to him. She didn't want to go along with him. She didn't want to have leadership of the army. She didn't want to be, you know, in charge. She just delivered the word and said, Barak, I'm very happy to fit unto you, to be submissive to you. You go, you have the victory, you get the glory for God. Go. God bless you. Now, just to show you how bad things were, here's Barak now, having had the word of God told him. And look what he says. Verse 8, then Barak said to her, if you go with me, then I'll go. If you don't go with me, I won't go. Now, I think that indicates something, too, is very significant about the climate of male leadership in Israel at the time. And he, this guy, with the word of God to support him, didn't even want to go unless she went with him. And so she agreed, somewhat reluctantly. But I want you to notice what happened. And she said, I'll go with you. Okay. Nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours on the journey that you're about to take, for God will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman. And then Deborah rose and went with him. You know what she's saying there? She's saying, now look, God gave you, as a man, the opportunity to lead. God gave you, as a man, the opportunity to trust him and to step out for him and to let him work through you. And he would have honored you and he would have rewarded you, but you wouldn't do it. So I want to tell you something. I'm going to go with you. And we're going to have victory. But you are going to lose any glory God had for you and any honor God had for you. And he's going to give it to a woman instead because you insisted a woman go with you. And you all remember the story, I hope, that Sisera, the general, comes and lays in this tent and hides under the blankets. And Jael comes in, the wife of the owner of the tent, and takes a tent peg, kind of a gory story, and a big sledgehammer, while he's asleep, whomp, drives it through his skull into the ground. And so the glory went to a woman. Not because God originally intended to give it that way, but because the man wouldn't step up and take the leadership. God was happy to use her. But he gave the man the first chance. And I really believe, although it doesn't say it, and you might argue with me, it's just my opinion, but I believe that's why Deborah ended up as the judge in the first place. Is because probably Barak or others had had the opportunity and had done exactly what they did here. And Deborah, praise God for her, was willing and open and available and anxious to serve Christ, and he was happy to use her. But I don't believe that the men got away without having their chance first. And that's just my own opinion. You can reject it or accept it if you like. But anyway, the point is this, that she as a prophetess, even with the gift of prophecy, was not trying to push her leadership. In fact, she was anxious and willing to submit to Barak and let the man get the glory. But he wasn't willing. And so I think you'll see that even though we're not arguing that women don't have the gift of teaching or they don't have the gift of prophecy, even this woman who was a prophetess and a judge was in no way trying to step out of the role she knew God had given her. She was anxious to get back in it if she could find a man who would take some leadership so she could submit to him. I believe that's the way most women are. I believe you find a woman who's walking with Jesus Christ and nothing makes them happier than to submit to a godly man. I'm not talking about a fleshly man, but a godly man who wants to lead. I don't believe most women would have a problem with that. The problem in most cases is, and I'm sympathetic with the women, the problem in most cases is they can't find a man who's willing to do it. So they say, hey, the need's here, and praise God, if nobody else is going to do it, then I'm going to give it a shot. And I say praise God too. And I guess what I'm kind of saying is, men, look, if we shirk our responsibilities, then don't turn around and put down a woman for stepping up and trusting God. Please don't do that. God wants men to lead. If we do, he'll honor. But if we won't, believe me, he doesn't mind using a woman to lead and giving her the glory. All he wants is surrendered hearts. And if he can't find them with men for leadership, he'll find them with women and be happy to use them. Well, I don't know if I answered all your questions. I've got some more. I got a bunch of them. And if I didn't answer the question you wanted me to answer and you'd like to talk to me privately, I'd be happy to do that. I just want you to know how much I really appreciate you all, the spirit that you're displaying. It's just a privilege to be your pastor teacher, just a privilege. And I know many men who, for the group of elders and trustees that are here and for a congregation like you, would trade everything they have. And I don't take it lightly. It's a privilege. And I trust together in the years to come, as God blesses us, that we're going to look back on these messages and we're going to see that God, through the book of 1 Corinthians, really set the foundation for us to set a ministry here that would honor him like few ministries ever have. That's what we're praying towards. We trust you'll pray that way with us. Our time's up. Let me close this in prayer. Lord, we just want to thank you for your word. Lord, I know I've given my opinion on a few things this evening, and I just trust that I'm right. And if I'm not, that you'll make it clear to people that I may have spoken to that I'm wrong. And Lord, that's possible. But where the scripture is involved, Father, I think it's clear. And so we just pray now that you would settle us down, help the dust to settle. We know this has been a controversial issue. And I pray, Father, now that we might settle in and allow the Spirit of God to take what we've learned and take what we've seen and to minister to our hearts and to change our lives. Lord, that as an assembly, as we stand for you and as we pursue what we believe are the interpretations and applications you've given us for this, that you'd bless us. Lord, that you would be pleased not to honor us, but to honor yourself through us. And so, Father, thank you for the time this evening we've had together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.